And it's very familiar reading. We see that Jesus, in the last verse of Luke chapter 19, uses a few words to express the reason or the purpose for His coming, for His mission. Again, after we see salvation coming to Zacchaeus, Jesus states His purpose in verse 10 when He said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." The reason Jesus came to this earth, the reason that He was born, that He took upon Himself a body of flesh and blood and walked among men, was subject to the temptations and trials of life as we are. The reason that He endured all those things sinlessly, He lived a sinless life and then died the death on the cross, is because of His purpose, His mission, to seek and save that which was lost. All of us who are of any age at all this morning, and even the youngest ones, I'm sure, know something about what it means to lose something, to have something become lost. It might be something that is relatively small and insignificant. If you want to keep up with something really small, you probably shouldn't give it to me. But it may be not something that's only small and insignificant, but it may be something that has great value to us. Something that maybe doesn't have great monetary value, but has some kind of sentimental value. We may lose some kind of material possession. Sometimes the loss comes in terms of one's health or physical well-being. Might be in terms of losing a loved one, losing a good friend, losing a family member. And we know the grief, we know the tragedy and the heartache that losses can bring. But we want to look at some things this morning suggested by the words of Jesus here as He talks about that which was lost that pale into really insignificance. So many of the things that we lose and we may pine and sorrow over. I want to begin, first of all, by suggesting that one of the things that many have lost, that has become lost to many, is God's book. It's the Bible. You might remember a lesson that we had. I don't know why that's coming up like it is. That's not by design. You might remember a lesson that we had just a couple of weeks ago, as we talked about the fact that King Josiah was having the temple restored, and the high priest by the name of Hilkiah says, "We have found the book. We have found the book of the law." And I think we can understand that to be the first five books of the Old Testament, that which contained the Old Testament law. God's Word, His revelation to the people under the Old Testament dispensation. And we don't know why that book had become lost, through simple carelessness, neglect, indifference. But it was found among the disrepaired circumstances there in the temple. It might have become lost because of some kind of malicious actions by the idolaters. Maybe kings who understood that it condemned what they were doing, and they didn't want it found. They didn't want it rebuking what they were doing and their idolatrous practices. But the tragic truth is that God's book, and of course we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about that which He inspired, which comes to us through the writings of the inspired apostles and prophets, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is inspired of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, is lost to so many today. And I don't mean that it's lost physically, but I mean it's lost from a practical standpoint, from the standpoint of relevance. Sometimes it's lost just because of carelessness, neglect, indifference. You know, we may know where our Bible is. It may be sitting on a coffee table somewhere. It may be sitting somewhere else in kind of a prominent position as sort of a centerpiece. But maybe we seldom open it. Maybe we seldom look into it to see what its contents has to say, what its meaning is, what its relevance or application to our lives is. You know, one of the things I hope that we gathered from the recent meeting that we just completed here is the fact that regardless of what the relationship might be, that God's book is the manual for living. God's book is our marriage manual. God's book is our manual that tells us how we're to conduct ourselves in whatever relationship of life that we might find. God's book is the manual that tells us what to do to be saved, how to live, to be found pleasing in the sight of God. It tells us what to do as we come together to work and worship Him, as we assemble together, as we have this morning. It tells us what to do and how to live, how to receive forgiveness when we fall short, so that when we stand before Him in judgment, we can enter into heaven. That'll become our eternal reward. Sometimes God's book is lost because of false teachers. I have there 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 there. And what that does is address those who would say, well, you know, you can't just sit down and open up your own Bible and read it and understand it by yourselves. For example, Roman Catholicism says you need the help of the church. You need the help of the priests, the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, to let you know what that book really means. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean that we can't understand it when we sit down and read it. What that means is that it didn't come to us from the mind of man, but it comes to us from the mind of God. And that's what he explains in verse 21. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy God of men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Jesus warned of false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. They're beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. And as we turn and read those verses, we're reminded of the fact that it puts upon us the grave responsibility of examining what we hear taught. He said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. And then he says, by their fruits ye shall know them. We need to be like those of Berea, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, who searched the Word daily, whose minds were open, whose hearts were open, so that they even took the things that were presented by Paul, and they examined the Scriptures to see whether or not those things were so. Sometimes God's book is lost because of our own opinions, because of human standards. People find something that is presented by men, written by men, that sounds just as good to them as does the Word of God. And so they embrace it. Peter writes again in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and he says there, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, here we see that whatever we do, in word or deed, the apostle says, is to be done in the name of the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. We've heard it said before, but someone says, well, you know, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. The question is, not what do we think or what does someone else think, but whether or not we can find that thing in the Word of God. But I think sometimes the Bible is lost simply because of ignorance of its value, what it really means, and failing to have an appreciation for what it will do in our own lives. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, there Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning there in verse 10, and really that context goes all the way through down almost to the end of the chapter, where the apostle Paul talks about how we stand against the temptations, the wiles, the fiery darts of the devil, and he says in essence, it begins with the Word of God, appropriating to ourselves all of the Word of God. He says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The psalmist says in the 119th chapter and verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. His word is able to build us up. Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, to give us an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Let's not let God's book be lost to us. Let's be those who look into it on a daily basis, who examine it in light of where we are, in light of what we need as we serve God. Secondly, let's make the point that that which is lost to many people is the Savior Himself. You know, we planned just a couple of weeks ago some things concerning our summer Bible studies, our summer Bible school, and it involved looking at the lives of some people when they were young. And I think one of those topics was looking at the life of Jesus, if I'm not mistaken. I might be mistaken. All right, I see some nods, and so I feel better. But it's looking at the life of Jesus. And you know, once you get past His birth and some things there, you don't have a lot of details about the earthly life of Jesus as a youth. But one of the things we know is this, is that when He was young, that to His parents He became lost on one occasion. They had traveled from their home to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, And in Luke, the second chapter, beginning in verse 44, going through verse 46, and I think the context really begins earlier than that, we see that they began to look as they traveled and they couldn't find Jesus among the things, among the stuff, among those perhaps that they had traveled with. And to his parents at that point in time, he was lost. Now, Jesus knew where he was. And he knew what he was about. But you know, as a parent, you know the feeling if you think for just a few seconds that you've lost a child, that you've lost sight of a child. Perhaps most of us have been there at some point or another. You're in the mall, you're somewhere else where there are a lot of people and it's crowded, and you turn around, and just for that split instance, you don't see your child, your little boy, your little girl. And what kind of sense is there? Well, it's one of the worst immediate senses you can have, isn't it? To think of one of them being lost. And by the same token, I'm sure, you know, if you're a child and you receive that sense, you get that sense just for a second. What a terrible feeling it is. But how much worse is it for Christ to be lost to an individual? That is, as to who He is, His identity, His mission, His Word, the provisions that He has made through His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now again, Jesus wasn't lost. He knew where He was and He knew what He was doing. He's 12 years old here and He's in the temple with the scribes and the Pharisees. And He's talking about the Word of God. And they're amazed at it. And He later tells His parents, He says, "Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" But why is Jesus lost in a sense to so many today? One reason is simply because of a lack of knowledge. Jesus asked this question in Matthew chapter 16 and there verse 13. He had come into the coast of Caesarea Philippi and He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave various answers. Some thought that He was John the Baptist. Some thought that He was Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And you know, if you were to begin asking that question today, who is Jesus? If you ask it long enough and to enough people, you would get a variety of answers. You might have someone who would say, "I think He was just a mythical character. I don't believe that He ever lived. I don't think there was a Jesus like the one that you can read about in the Bible." Well, you know, even from the standpoint of secular history, there's testimony as to the fact that a man named Jesus lived at the time that the Bible records the life of Jesus. People like Suetonius and Tacitus and Josephus and others, they wrote things in secular history that referred to the life of a man by the name of Jesus. And there are others who would say, "Well, I believe that there was a man named Jesus, but I think he was just a good man, just a good teacher. He had a lot of good lessons for us, like a lot of other good teachers." But you know, Jesus claimed to be much more than simply a good man. In fact, in John chapter 8 and verse 24, there Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He," He said, "ye shall die in your sins." And I want to drop down to verse 58 before we make a comment regarding Jesus' words here, where Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." What they did following that is that they took up stones to cast at Him because they understood what He was saying. Jesus is here appropriating to Himself the same language that God had used in Exodus 3 and verse 14 when Moses had been commissioned to go to the Israelites and say, "I've been sent. I've been sent as your deliverer." Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God said what? He said, "I am that I am. Tell them that I am hath sent you." They recognized here that Jesus was making a claim to deity, to an equality with the Father. And so the truth is, Jesus was either whom He claimed to be, or He wasn't a good man. A good man doesn't go about making claims that are false. It was either whom He claimed to be, or He was a liar. Or He is someone who is just totally deluded. There are others who would say, "Well, he was just a prophet." We know what the Bible teaches. To many, Jesus is lost because of a lack of knowledge. To others, Jesus is lost because of preconceived ideas that they have. And I think this is one of the main problems that we learn the Jews had in Jesus' day. They refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed one, because they were looking for someone who would look more like David, who looked more like Solomon, who would establish an earthly kingdom and who would overthrow the shackles of bondage that they were living under. A military leader. A great general type of king with armies and reclaiming, as they would have viewed it, the rightful status of their nation and so on. And so a suffering Savior who came to give His life on the cross didn't fit their preconceived notion. And you know, in a sense, Jesus is lost to a lot of people today for virtually the same reason. They look for someone who's going to come again one day in some kind of militaristic battle. They pull various words and phrases out of the book of Revelation and maybe out of Ezekiel and Daniel and so on. And they talk about a battle of Armageddon in which Jesus is going to physically, by military power it might, overcome all these nations that are oppressing Israel. And that He's going to set up a 1,000-year reign there and reign on His throne and so on. They're looking for the wrong one. They're looking for the wrong kind of Jesus. There are many today to whom Jesus is lost because of simple fear. Reluctance to confess Him before men. Fear of scorn, of laughter, of maybe being ostracized. If they confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that they are a follower of His. You remember the account in John chapter 9 of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. He followed Jesus' instructions. He washed his eyes and he came see. And he's questioned about who opened his eyes. And as he begins to answer, he talks about a man named Jesus. He talks about one who must be a prophet. And we see his faith, it increases all the way through John chapter 9 till he comes to understand and believe that indeed Jesus is the Son of God. But the Pharisees, because of the hardness of their hearts and the fact that this miracle had been performed on the Sabbath day, they were trying to make accusation against the one who performed the miracle. And so they keep asking. They ask the parents of this man in verses 20 through about verse 23 of John chapter 9. And we see the fear, the trepidation that they have to simply confess that it was Jesus who had healed their son from this blindness. Look at their answers beginning in about verse 20 of John chapter 9. It said, "His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind.'" Well, it would have been kind of difficult to deny that, wouldn't it? But look at what they then began to say. It said, "But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." Can you imagine having such a cowardice? That here is someone who has restored sight to one of your children, who was born blind, and somebody says, "Who did that?" And you won't acknowledge it. That you're not grateful enough to simply tell the truth about what happened. What could cause that kind of ingratitude on the part of these individuals here whose son had just been healed from blindness? Look at the next verse. Verse 22 it says, "These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was the Christ, that he should be put out of the synagogue." They cared more for their earthly ties and fellowship among the Jews than they did for the truth and expressing their knowledge of who it was that had healed their son. To many, the Savior's lost because of misplaced priorities. They'd rather seek the world rather than the kingdom of God and His righteousness. To an individual like Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus became lost as the Savior. He had been saved, but he turned his back on Jesus. Having loved this present world, Paul says there, Demas is departed. And to many, Jesus is lost as the Savior because of a simple failure to obey His word. John chapter 6, rather Luke chapter 6, and there verse 46, Jesus said, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Let's talk about a third thing that is lost to so many. This is something we need to think, I think, very seriously about, as well as these other things. And that is what we might call a lost opportunity. In fact, maybe a lot of lost opportunities. If you would turn with me to a familiar context, Luke chapter 16, beginning here in verse 19, and we read the account of the rich man and Lazarus. One of the things that stands out here, or at least I think should stand out to us as we think about these words, is the fact that here was an individual, this rich man, whose name we don't know, who had lost so many opportunities. who had overlooked so many opportunities that he might have had. Let's begin here in the first verse or two and just remind ourselves of a little bit of the context beginning in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Now I want to get you to move down with me to verse 27. Here we see, after the rich man finds out that he's not going to be comforted, that Lazarus can't come to him and even bring a drop of water to place on his tongue to cool his torment, to comfort his torment, he makes another request of Abraham. He said, "Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment." I want us to think about some of the things. We often look at a number of lessons from this account here. Let's think about a number of opportunities that were lost by the rich man. He lost the opportunity to help Lazarus, didn't he? He overlooked that. He ignored that. He just bypassed that. Here Lazarus was, laid at this man's gate every day. He simply desires the crumbs that fall from this rich man's table. He lost the opportunity to influence his own family, his brothers. And now here, while he's in torment, he's thinking about them. But he's lost the opportunity to do that. He's lost the opportunity to use his money, to use his material blessings, to use what influence he might have had for good. You know, some of the saddest words, you've already read those. They're on the outline and here in front of you. But I think you'd agree with me. Some of the saddest words that we can reflect on are words like this: "If only." And it follows by something: "If only I had done this." Or, "If only I, you know, maybe I had not done this." Or, "I wish I had." Looking back as we think about an opportunity that was missed. Maybe here we look back on a situation where we find ourselves with somebody that needed encourage, that needed comfort, that simply needed maybe just an invitation to come and assemble with Christians. Or, you know, the words, "too late." It's too late. And it brings to mind the fact that we can't recall an opportunity, whatever that opportunity might be. We may never find ourselves in the same kind of circumstances where we can exert the kind of good or influence that maybe we could have if we had taken advantage of that opportunity. Did you ever have a thought like this? You know, if I could just go back. If I could just turn back these many years. If I could just go back to that setting right there. Some people, you know, sometimes people think, well, you know, if I could just go back to school, you know, I would apply myself, you know, a little more. Well, that's not quite as, that's not quite as serious as some of the things we're talking about this morning. You know, if I could just go back and could be with that person again, could be in that circumstance again, I would say these words to that person. Well, you know, as we think about that, you know, we just have to move forward, obviously. Have to seek forgiveness if there are things we should have done and left undone. And then resolve that we're going to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. I like this definition of the word opportunity: a combination of fit circumstances favorable for the purpose. Here are the circumstances. You know, maybe it's just being in the presence of another person who needs to be encouraged. Maybe it's just being with somebody at work, somebody at school, somebody you bump into at the store, somebody in the community, and you're there, and they're there. And you have the opportunity to say some things that need to be said. Would you study the Bible with me? Would you attend our services? I want to extend to you an invitation. It doesn't take a lot for the circumstances to be fit for our purposes, does it? Our spiritual purposes. What is our purpose? It's to serve and glorify God. It's to fear Him. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7. God said, I have created him for my glory. We're to bring glory to God. And we're to strive to be those who bring disciples, who bring the lost to Christ. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's so much we could say about this and so many passages we could look at to enlarge this particular point. But I want to get you to turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4, beginning here in verse 34. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. It's just been a couple of weeks or so since we had a lesson on Jesus and Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And one of the points that we tried to make in that lesson was how that Jesus seized the opportunity that he had to teach that woman under what really, in the eyes of so many, would have been less than favorable circumstances from so many standpoints. And she comes to believe that he is the Son of God. And she goes into the town and she brings back all these people with her who also hear Jesus. And then the disciples come back from buying food. And Jesus says unto them, beginning in verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. He said, say not ye that there are yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. He said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying, look at the lost. Look at the opportunities that you have and seize those opportunities. And he's just provided for them and for us as well a great example of that being done. Let's look at something else as we conclude this morning. Well, we have some other points that we've tried to make under this. As we think about opportunities that we have and how we can question ourselves, do we take advantage of the opportunities that we have? Study God's Word, to spend time with Him in prayer, to assemble when saints come together, to encourage and comfort those who need that, to defend the truth, to invite, to teach those who are lost. You know, and I think this is probably just as an important aspect of this particular point as the former, and that's this. What are some of the obstacles we face when it comes to seizing an opportunity? Sometimes we procrastinate, perhaps, don't we? We just put it off. And procrastination is built on just a feeble foundation sometimes of rationalizations and excuses. I'm tired. I'll do it later. Maybe there's somebody who's better equipped. I'll get around to it, right? Maybe it's built on fear. Fear of rejection. Fear of not knowing what to say. We can work on that. Or maybe it's because of a lack of preparation. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. There the Apostle Peter says that we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts and be ready always to give an answer to those who would ask us a reason of the hope that we have with meekness and fear. You ever hold back just a little bit from engaging someone in a spiritual discourse? Because the thought in the back of your mind is, I'm afraid they're going to say this. I'm afraid they're going to ask me about this. And I don't think I'm really ready to deal with it. I don't think I'm ready to handle that. If we know what the questions are going to be, and generally we do, if we're approaching someone about a study of God's Word or inviting them to visit with us, why don't we make preparation to deal with those questions? Somebody's going to say, for example, well, you're those people who don't believe in music, aren't you? We know that's coming. Let's make preparation to answer that. Somebody else is going to say, you're part of that group that thinks you're the only ones going to heaven, aren't you? That's not a question I particularly, relish dealing with at the outset, but we know questions like that are coming. Let's make preparation to deal with them, to answer them. Do you believe in the rapture? We know questions like that are coming. Things that people are interested in. They're thinking, that they hear talked about on the television. Are you telling me that just because I'm not baptized, I'm going to hell? Those are the kind of questions. You could sit down and you could make a list of about 8 to 10 questions, and about 95% of the time, you could come up with what people are going to ask you about. And make preparation to answer those. Let's seize our opportunities. And then finally this morning, there's nothing worse, nothing more tragic than a lost soul. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And that's what he's talking about here. In Luke chapter 12, and here in this context, Jesus is giving a parable. He's telling the parable of the rich fool. The man who had so much that he had to build greater barns to store his goods. And the man who said to himself in verse 19, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" He was a fool because he had not made preparation. He had not made provision for the most important, the most valuable aspect of his very being. And that was his soul. We have a soul because we're made in the image of God. We have a soul whose value can't be calculated. A price can't be put on it. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 16 in verse 26. What does it mean if you lose your soul? Well, it means, as we've already said, you've lost the most valuable aspect of your being. Is that immortal? The immortal part that will live on forever and ever in either one or two eternal destinies. It means that with respect to you, Jesus died in vain. If you lose your soul, that He shed His blood in vain when it comes to you. It means, and I was thinking as Matt led that song right before the Bible reading this morning, you know, what an appropriate song for this particular lesson. It means that although God loves you and Jesus loves you, and He died for you, that you spurned that love. You've turned your back on that love and you fail to respond with obedience to His commandments. Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It means the worst punishment that could ever be conceived and beyond our finite conception will be received by you in eternity in hell. It means you'll miss the greatest possible reward, living with God forever and ever in heaven. What a tragic thing to lose your soul. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." There's an occasion we read about in Acts chapter 24 where the Apostle Paul is standing before Felix and he reasons of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembles and he says, "When I have a convenient season," he said, "I will call for you." He missed the opportunity. He trembled. He's touched to a point. He never found that convenient season. What did it mean to Felix as he missed that opportunity? It meant he missed the chance to become a child of God, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be forgiven of his sins. Even a man like Felix could have been forgiven of his sins. A chance to have peace with God and an opportunity to go to heaven when Jesus comes again. What a terrible thing. There may be somebody here this morning who understands that you need to obey the gospel. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you understand that sin separates you from God. That you need to be forgiven. And the only way to do that is to come to Him in humble obedience, being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here this morning that has already done that. You recognize you need to make your life right in the sight of God. Won't you come even today as we stand and as we sing?